Coming out of the exposition of God's holy word and congregation, let me ask you please to take your Bibles out and let's turn together into God's word to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, as we continue in our study of God's word, specifically the book of Leviticus. And as we come to chapter 8, we come to a new section in the general flow of the book. Let me just read in your hearing the first four verses of Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1. The scripture reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Lord, as we come before your word, again we pray that you would grant to us that ministry of the Spirit we are absolutely dependent upon. The Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit who has sealed us, may he come and bring this word that he himself has inspired to our hearts with freshness and vitality and vigor. May we be found with diligence and readiness and humility and eagerness to receive the precious word of truth, which is able to save our souls. And Father, may we seek to do, believe, and obey all that it says. And may we live for your honor and for your glory as your new covenant priesthood. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week, of course, we considered the last of those several offerings that were given for God's people in the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus, and that is the guilt offering. The guilt offering concerns offenses against holy things. We notice that in chapters 5 and also chapter 6. It has to do with desecrating holy things. That's chapter 5. And it has to do with swearing falsely and desecrating God's holy name, handling God's name in an unholy manner. We noted in our study last time two key words or phrases found in that study. First of all, we noted in chapter 5, verse 15, and repeated in chapter 6, verse 2, that phrase, breach of faith. That's a key phrase in understanding the entire context and meaning of the guilt offering. It is the Hebrew word ma'el, and it means unfaithful, false. You can even have the idea of sacrilegious. And that's the idea of the guilt offering. The very word for guilt and guilt offering in the Hebrew, asemo, is the word that means restitution or compensation. You could even translate it as reparation. We hear of reparations in our day. Well, that's the same idea, making a restitution regarding something wrong. What was the remedy? Well, the restitution of the item plus an additional 20%. And then there was that offering of a ram in addition to the restitution. Sin is seen as a debt. God is owed something. Sometimes others are owed something as well. And compensation or restitution must be paid. There must be a recognition of sin, a restitution for sin, and a redemption. And that's the idea of that ram offering. There's that shedding of blood, needing that covering that cleanses us from our sin. Now, tonight as we come to chapter 8, we come to a new section in the book. We've dealt with these various offerings. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 tell us about the priesthood. It tells us about their ordination, chapter 8. It tells us about their first act of service, chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, it tells us about a sad story of their failure to obey what God had commanded in chapter 10. So when we think about this idea of the priesthood, I think it would be good for us to just step back and think about the idea or the concept of priesthood in the Bible. Of course, God in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus, rather, He gave all of these elaborate instructions. This is how you are to build the tabernacle and all of the exacting detail. We went through the book of Exodus and we looked at all those details. It was not a place that was accessible directly by all the people. They were not allowed to go into the holy place. They certainly were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. That was exclusively for those that God had appointed. In fact, if you will, turn back with me in Exodus and look with me in chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 is perhaps the most familiar chapter in the entire book of Exodus because it has a record of the Ten Commandments. And you will note there, God having given the Ten Commandments, picking up our reading in verse 18, we see here this need for a priesthood. For we read in verse 18, "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" And then notice verse 21, "The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Here you have this distinction. The very idea in verse 21 of Moses drawing near is the idea of what the priests did. They drew near and did their service as priests. So even here in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we see this need of what? It is the need for a mediator. Sinners must stand far away from a holy, righteous God. And because of their sin, they do not have direct access to God. What do they need? They need someone to go in between. And here, of course, Moses, who functioned as a prophet and a priest, he is here mediating on behalf of God's people. Now, thinking about this story as it lays out its details in Exodus and then into Leviticus, which really they go together, they're kind of just a continuation of the narrative. You say, well, but there was a need for offering sacrifice, for atonement, for cleansing from sin before the days of Moses. There was a need for offering up a sacrifice to a holy God before these records that we are studying. And indeed, what we discover is that in the patriarchal period, it was the heads of the households, the fathers, who functioned in a priesthood function on behalf of their family, of their clan. And they would offer up sacrifice. Indeed, if you will, let's just look at some examples of this. All of this kind of sets the backdrop to the institution of the priesthood. And let's start first in Job. We've been studying Job in our Sunday school, and we're almost coming to a conclusion, but let's go back to the very beginning of Job. Job, of course, as we all are very well aware, was a man that lived during the patriarchal period. And so what do we discover about Job? Job was a man who functioned in that priestly capacity on behalf of his family. Job chapter 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then you have this list of all the blessings that God had blessed him with. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, notice what it says, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. This was not a one-time thing. He functioned in this priestly capacity. He did it because of an issue of sin. And here we read about him offering up in this patriarchal period this idea of a burnt offering unto the Lord. Turn back with me in Genesis, and let's just look at how this was the consistent pattern of the patriarchs throughout the Old Testament. For example, look with me, please, in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we read the sad story of Cain and Abel. Verse 1 says, now Adam knew Eve and his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. We know the story very well. Here again is an example. Here you have Cain and Abel. What are they doing? They're bringing an offering. This is before there was a priesthood. Now, it seems quite clear that God desired and required a blood sacrifice. Now, that's the implication of chapter 3, verse 21, about the killing of an animal for the coverings for Adam and Eve. And when we read in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Abel's sacrifice was done by faith, which seems to indicate to us quite clearly that Cain and Abel had been instructed and God had revealed, although it is not recorded in Holy Scripture, what God required of the sacrifice, that it was to be a blood sacrifice. And of course, therefore, because of this, it was a sacrifice regarded that was blood, but not on the part of Cain. He did not offer his by faith. But here you have patriarchs. What are they doing? They're making sacrifice. They're killing animals. They're bringing an offering unto the Lord. That's a priestly function. We turn over into chapter 8 of Genesis and we read of Noah himself after the flood. The waters subsided, the flood subsided, and God, of course, entered into this covenant, this wonderful covenant, which, congregation, it is a sad blasphemy that the homosexual movement has tried to usurp this wonderful picture of the promise of God in the Noahic covenant, and they tried to hijack that imagery for their movement. It's a height of folly and blasphemy before the Lord God. But we read here, notice in verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Before there was a priesthood, you have Noah offering blood sacrifices before the Lord. Then, of course, there is the record repeatedly in the life of Abraham. Let's just look real quickly. Notice in chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 12, and look with me at verse 7. chapter 12, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Again, we read of him building this offering. Chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. This all culminates in one of the most striking accounts in the life of Abraham. If you'll turn with me over into chapter 22, where God tells him to bring a sacrifice. But not any kind of sacrifice. This sacrifice, God said, would be your son. Your only son. The son that you love, Isaac. And so we read in Genesis 22, verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together." This was an incredible test, an unimaginable test as we think of this story. And yet it was a test whereby Abraham's faith was shown to be true. His allegiance and loyalty was absolute, and he was faithful even in this incredible request by God. So we see here in this story, again, an offering. There is a lamb that must be slain, a burnt offering, verse 8. And of course, all of this is a type and shadow of the sacrifice where God Himself would do what He asked Abraham to do. Whereas Abraham was asked to have the son that he loved be sacrificed, God took His only begotten Son and sent Him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look with me, if you will, in Genesis over in chapter 26. And we read in Genesis 26 and verse 25 that after Abraham and the episode with Isaac, we see Isaac offering up sacrifice. Chapter 26, verse 25, it says, "So he, Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." Job, Cain, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac. Notice one final example in the patriarchal period, Genesis chapter 33, we read of Jacob. Genesis 33 and verse 18, "Jacob, it says, came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money of piece of land on which he had pinched his tent. There," notice verse 20, "he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." Here he is again. This altar, the sacrifice, this priestly function. And so this idea of a priesthood, it is seen in the activities of the patriarchs way before Moses comes on the scene. The activity of preparing an altar, offering a sacrifice, drawing near to God, this is a consistent pattern throughout the patriarchs. Now turn with me, if you will, over in Exodus chapter 19. Again, laying the backdrop of this narrative of the priesthood. And what do we read about a priesthood? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, we actually read that the nation of Israel as a whole is to be a priesthood unto the Lord. Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" The nation of Israel itself was to be a kingdom of priests. Notice in verse 5, they are called a treasured possession, belonging especially to the Lord. Why is that true? Because He redeemed them, paying the purchase price, giving them that redemption. That is all, of course, a type and a prefigurement of the spiritual redemption we have in the Lord. Notice in verse 6, they are to be a kingdom of priests. Now notice how the wording is stated there. Not merely a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom of priests, the entire nation. This refers to their activity of adoration. They were to be a worshiping covenant community as a whole, worshiping the living and true God. It refers to representation, being a light among the nations. They were to be this kingdom of priests from which the light of God's law would go forth, and they would hear the truth of what Yahweh had declared. Verse 6, they were to be a holy nation, set apart for God's holy, consecrated purposes. And so we see this idea, the whole nation was to be, in a sense, a kingdom of priests. But then, if you will, turn with me over in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. And we see in Numbers chapter 16 a rather sad episode. And we're not going to look at all the details here. But it is a sad story of Korah's rebellion. Korah and some of his cohorts led this rebellion against Moses and against Aaron and his sons as priests. They demanded that all of the privileges which had been set apart for Aaron and his sons be given to them. They basically were saying, "Who are you, Moses, to place yourself up on this pedestal and make all these decisions? After all, we're all a kingdom of priests. And if we're all a kingdom of priests, well then what gives y'all the right to arrogate to yourself the special place of priesthood within the nation?" So we read now, notice if you will, when he hears this sad reality, verse 4, how did Moses react? It says, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all of his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Him. And the one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him." Now what Moses says in there in verse 5 is really a key concept as to what constituted God's Old Covenant priesthood. Notice those three things that are contained in verse 5. Number one, the fundamental condition. He says he will determine who is His. That is the one chosen by God. Not those who choose to appoint themselves to be priests, but those whom God has chosen. From that fundamental condition, note the qualification. Those, quote, who is holy. Those are the ones consecrated unto the Lord. They alone are qualified to that position. And then finally, their function. They are to be the ones who are brought near to Him. That is, allowed to come near unto the Lord. So here we see that while it is true that there was indeed a sense in which all of Old Covenant Israel, they were a kingdom of priests, God had appointed a subset of the nation to do that service of mediation. Those who were called and qualified for that function of drawing near unto the Lord. And so now turning back to Exodus 28, we see that is exactly what God does. We're not going to read through all of chapter 28, but chapter 28 and chapter 29 of Exodus really is the backstory to what we find when we come to Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. This is where God gives the instructions about the priests, their garments, and all that they are to have as they serve the Lord. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 28 of Exodus, here the Aaronic priesthood is established. It says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar," those four sons. They especially, specifically, exclusively, they were to constitute the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron, of course, was of the tribe of Levi. He was the older brother of Moses. Exodus 7 and verse 7 tells us he was 3 years older than Moses. He served as God's spokesman. You remember in the early days of Exodus, whenever they went before Pharaoh. And of course, those details are given in Exodus chapter 4 and following. He had these four sons, and we'll read more about these sons later in the book of Leviticus. The Aaronic priests perform many different duties. Now we read about their sacrifices that they were to offer. But according to Scripture, collating all of their duties, we find this. They, number one, were to minister before the Lord, 1 Chronicles 23:13. They were to perform all the duties of the sanctuary, Exodus 27:1, Numbers 3:38. They were to offer sacrifices to the Lord for themselves and for the people. We've been studying about that in Leviticus. They were to teach the law, Leviticus 10:11. They were to pray for the people, Leviticus 16:20-21. They were to call on God to bless the people, Numbers 6:23-following. They were to judge in legal matters, Numbers 5:14-31. They were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Many places we could see this, Joshua 3:1-17. They were to serve as scribes, Ezra 7:6, Nehemiah 8:9. They were to collect and manage the tithes, Hebrews 7:5. So all of those things were involved when we think about the duties, the responsibilities, the obligations of the Aaronic priesthood. So now when we consider the priesthood, we consider this priesthood as New Covenant believers in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. All of this, as we have said before, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final fulfillment of all of this ceremonial system. And think about the three divisions of the law, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil or judicial aspect. Christ Himself has fulfilled all of the realities of that priestly function of sacrifices and atonement, it is found in Jesus Christ. We read therefore in Hebrews chapter 10, this is exactly the point that the writer is saying. He says in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Here the writer tells us, what's one of the purposes of those sacrifices? It was not that they would be finally cleansed and forgiven. It was a reminder that they were sinners. Verse 4. "For it is," and this is why, "it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I will come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then He added, "behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All that we've been reading in the book of Leviticus about all of these sacrifices, this was done repeatedly, continually, annually, and yet these things could not cleanse. They could not forgive. They pointed to the sinfulness of the people and the need to bring a sacrifice. And yet, praise be to God, Christ is our high priest. And He has brought once for all, verse 14, that single offering through which we are perfected. We are cleansed of all our sin. Jesus Christ, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, congregation, when we think about the new covenant reality, we see how it is that Christ indeed has fulfilled what that old covenant priesthood was functioning as. But remember, we said all of Israel, in a sense, was a kingdom of priests. So now, as we think about the new covenant reality, we see this applied to the New Testament church. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read verses 9 and 10. This is exactly who we are as the new covenant Israel of God. Peter writes and he says, speaking of the church, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, But now you have received mercy. Congregation, the language that Peter is using comes directly from those Old Testament texts. He says those things that spoke of ancient Israel are fulfilled in New Covenant reality. They were a chosen race of people, the Israelites. We, as God's people in the New Covenant, both Jew and Gentile, are a chosen race. We are, verse 9, this royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We read that in Exodus 19. We are a people for His own possession. One final verse I'd like you to look at with me, and that's in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. For we find in Revelation chapter 1 this same reality stated. The church as God's new covenant priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, we read these words, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us what? Made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And there again you have this same language. We are a new covenant kingdom. We are a new covenant priesthood. Christ is our high priest. And we are all believer priests serving the Lord. Aaron was called specifically by God to be His priest. Those who are members of the new covenant priesthood are called by the irresistible, efficacious call of God's sovereign grace to be His priest in service to Him. Under the law, a man had to be born into the priesthood. You couldn't just decide, well, you know what, I think I'll try being a priest. No, you had to be born into that line of Aaron. And so it was on the basis of birthright. In the new covenant, all who are priests must come into that priesthood by birthright. That is, by being born again. Born from above, spiritually born. And we are set apart as His priesthood. Aaron's sons were secure in the priesthood, not because of their own merit, not because they were sinless or perfect, but it was because of divine appointment. They were far from perfect people, to say the least. And the book of Leviticus will bear that out as we study it. Congregation, we are called into the priesthood in the new covenant, not on the basis of our merit, not on the basis because we are good or better or holy or righteous or sinless. We are secure by the keeping power of God's grace, and by God's grace alone. Aaron and the priesthood offered up service and sacrifice unto God. We, as part of the new covenant priesthood, are to offer up service and, yes, sacrifice unto the Lord. Not a bull, not a ram, not a bloody sacrifice, but the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. The sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Congregation, what a blessing. We have been called into the priesthood. And what an obligation. We have been called, each one of us, to serve and render that service unto the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful reality that even though we are sinners and even though we do not deserve saving, You in Your love and mercy and grace have reached out in order to provide a mediator and a sacrifice. Yes, a once-for-all sacrifice, so that we can be cleansed and covered by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we are grateful that in that covering and in that atonement, we are totally and completely cleansed and forgiven, so that we no longer need to bring an animal and bring blood to be sprinkled on the altar. Father, we praise You for that sacrifice of Christ. And may we who are members of Your new covenant priesthood serve You with diligence, serve You with delight, serve You with a desire to give You glory and honor in Your church. And faithfully, as we draw near to You with confidence, we do so always cognizant that it is because of what Your Son has done for us. Oh, Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together as we are preparing to be dismissed. Let me share with you our benediction from Holy Scripture. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.